also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, this he also called, and whom he called, this he also justified, and whom he justified, this he also glorified, whom has saved us and called us with a holy call, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And when the Gentiles had this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. No one can come to me unless the Father whom sent me draw him. I will raise him up on the last day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Francis. Welcome, and everyone in the front row, welcome you as well. It's like I've never seen this big of a void right in the middle. All the youth are at the camp, but I wanted to make mention tonight. Keith was going to speak, but he had guard duty, so I have open topic duty. So if you have a question that you want to give this evening, you could write it down ahead of time. It could be any question from the Bible that's relevant. What I mean by that is, don't say, name for me Genesis 1 verse 8 from memory. That's not what it's about. It's about, if you have a question that you've always wanted to ask, write it down. You could even give it to me after church today, and it might end up being one of the parts of the lesson this evening. These are always fun to do, and so that's what's on deck for tonight. Softball season is ending this week. Another reason to praise God. It's been a nightmarish season. I guess we won two games. I wasn't there for that, so maybe that's the reason we won two games. Well, pray that your preacher can witness a win this week. And then I guess we have playoffs. I'm very hopeful, though, that we could win it all this year. Anyway, fall classes will be planned very soon for the small home group Bible studies. Expect a call soon. If you have an interest in opening up your home for this fall, let me know right away, and I'll try to work it into the schedule. And besides a lot of people being at camp, I know a lot of people are traveling, getting that vacation in. There was the Mid-Atlantic Workshop. We have some people over there, over in Harrisburg. And that was actually held at the Sheraton Hotel Friday and Saturday, and then it's finishing up at the Harrisburg congregation at Miller Road. And speaking of that, I spoke there on Friday, and the lesson I'm doing is the lesson that I did on Friday, because I think it was something that we can cover here as well. So the Allen family, hey, you get to hear it again, don't you? But this morning's topic is the election of grace. I had to preach from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Open your Bibles up to Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really wore out on this election. If you were to be in my home, if you were to interview my kids, you would know that I watch Fox News or CNN, and I get really involved in some of these politicians who say things and they're flip-flopping. You know, I want to go to the Waffle House every day and go eat because everybody's waffles. And no matter what channel you turn to, what station on the radio, what you read in the newspaper, it's all about this upcoming election. I don't know about you. I expect an amen, but are you sick of this election already? Amen. Oh, come on. Are you kidding me? Amen. I mean, it's everywhere. It's in your face. Everybody's like, Barack Obama this, and John McCain that, and what did John McCain say about this in response to Barack Obama, and everything is about that. And it gets pretty sickening after a while. One stands for one thing, another one for that. Barack Obama's in the Middle East, and now John McCain's going to talk about the Middle East and Barack Obama being in the Middle East. I mean, come on. I mean, the Weather Channel's looking great now. And everything you hear and read and experience is about the election. And I'm sick of hearing about the election. I'll be so glad when this is all over. And with that in mind, this morning's sermon is about the election. The election of grace, though. A totally different election. I hope you never get sick of hearing about the election of grace. That is one election you don't want to opt out of. The election of grace, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. You know, I remember when I first came across, and really what it boils down to is your view on predestination or free will. Did you have a decision in whether or not you were going to be in heaven when this is all over or not? Did God give you any sort of choice whatsoever? And this was an alien concept to me. I remember I was calling some churches and somebody introduced me to that teaching. And it was like they said, well, you don't have any choice in the matter. You know, I say, you know, when we choose to become a Christian, you didn't choose. What? And they quoted this verse, just as he chose you before the foundation of the world. I didn't even know what to say. Because I thought, for sure, guaranteed, that, you know, I had a little bit of input on whether or not I get to go to heaven. And this Calvinistic thought that emanates is really something that they're still trying to put out there. They call it the election of grace. It's the misinterpretation of grace, I call it. There's actually those who read this and say God predetermined. They say before time, God said, okay, I'm going to make all these people and stuff, and that one right there, and that one, and Waldo, there's Waldo back there, he's going to be saved. And all these people, I'm choosing who's going to be saved and who isn't. And they don't have a choice in the matter. In an attempt to glorify God, which is good, they invent a teaching, which is bad, that God's love is so great, which is true, that it is unconditional concerning us, which is false. They surmise that before the creation of the cosmos, God chose and there was nothing, is nothing, and will be nothing you can do about it. They claim that you're adopted into the family of God as a result of God choosing for you and that God draws you. Some of these verses that Brother Francis read, John 6:44, about God drawing you. You had no choice. No man could come unto him except God draw him against his will. That's what they teach. That word could mean against his will. It's pulling it out. The water you pull out of a well, it had no choice. And this floored me. I was just like, whoa. I didn't know what to say. And I had to go back and study it out myself. Because, see, they use the first part of the verse, for he chose you before the foundation of the world. If that's true, do you realize that changes a bunch of issues for us? You may say, well, it's not that important. What matters is that you love Jesus. Well, what matters is, do you have any choice? If you don't have any choice in the matter at all, then God's a different God than the God that I know in the Bible. You know, what happened to personal responsibility? But then again, we got to be careful that we don't pull up our works bootstraps and say that we're saved by that. So what is it? Is it free will or predestination as they teach it? Let's study that passage out and we'll see. The first thing, God's plan is pre-creation. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us, is referring to creation as spelled out in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Now this thought here just... it's an amazing thought to think that God knew before anybody was here, before anything was made, before the foundation of the earth. That's what he's talking about. Hebrews 1 verse 10, thou in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. 38 verse 4, Job tells us, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's what he's talking about. Before any of this was here, God knew he had to come up with a plan to save you and me. And that's just so hard to comprehend. I don't even like reading directions to putting something together. If you're like most guys, you get the directions. A lot of times I've built stuff with people and we have the directions and we have it in front of us. We don't even look at it. We just want to see a picture and we want to go from that. Don't we, Matt? I got this big 50-page document of this something we wanted to build, and it was like I got to page 4. I said, forget that. We just built our own. Didn't work, but anyway. But the important thing is that you get the point that things that are planned out really hurt my head if you get too far in advance. Now imagine planning the entire cosmos, but then having to come up with a plan to save those in the cosmos before you make the cosmos. I can't begin to fathom it. It's almost like my ways are not as high as his ways, which he says. God came up with this plan well ahead of time. Before he laid the foundation of the earth and brought forth the light of the sun, the air of the sky, and the trees of the ground, the beasts of the field, and the human race, he knew that his future son would ride in the back of one of these beasts down the foundation of a hill, breathing that atmosphere in which he would be nailed to one of those trees by the human race and cry out, Elioi, Elioi, lama sabachthani. He knew all that, and yet he allowed it to take place. That's incredible. His plan is pre-creation. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He stands outside of time. When you think about God standing outside of time, everything we know is based on time. How old are you? I mean, you can't even begin to explain time. I mean, imagine if you, well, you wouldn't even be here this morning if you didn't know what time was. What time you want to meet? What's time? How old are you? When were you born? I mean, nothing could exist for us outside of the realm of time unless if God allows it to an eternity. Revelation 4 verse 1, he passed through the portal, and that's how he's able to see everything that stands outside of time. He sees things that have not yet occurred as though they already have. We watch a DVD, we put on the DVD, we watch a whole movie. You can watch somebody's whole life story, you know, watch biography. He was born in this place, and you watch it from beginning to end, one of those hour-long shows. You can watch somebody's entire life. And yet, to that person who lived that life, it didn't seem like it was on a DVD. But God sees everything just like on a DVD. He stands out, he could forward to this moment right here. God can say, I want to listen to that sermon Doug preached on that day. Go forward. He can go back to my birth. He can go to the end of my life. He sees how it turns out. That's what it's like to stand outside time. And God came up with this plan before creation, without a doubt. He knows what you have need of before you ask him. And the mere fact that God knows your future prior to the creation of the world does not eliminate your responsibility to make a choice. So we know it's pre-creation, but there's still that issue is there a free will choice? This verse also says, this passage, that God's plan is purity focused. We should be holy and blameless before Him. It was always God's plan since before the foundation of the world that we be purity focused in our perspective. This was both a viewpoint of God and the responsibility of those who take Him up on that offer. God views His children as pure in this plan. In the book of Jude, verse 27, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." God is, He's excited to have us before His presence, blameless. We should also be excited about that. Ephesians 5, verse 27, "That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless." That's the church. Regardless of what you think, that's what God thinks of the church. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5, we're told they're like chaste virgins, having never been with a woman, for they have kept themselves chaste, the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased among men as the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. We're the first fruits. That's what God views the church as. James 1, verse 18, "Of His own will begat He us in the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation." God, Jesus offers us up to God as the first fruits of all creation. He expects the choice of purity in this plan as well. Philippians 2, verse 15, "That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach," He tells us, "among whom you appear as lights in the world." He told us in 5 verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God viewed in advance the holiness and the blamelessness of His children. This well before creation, God's plan of salvation was clearly purity focused. But it's more than that. His plan is family orientated. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Is it possible in God's awesome and great splendor, in His omniscient, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent ways, that He came up with a plan that's family oriented, that we can choose our family? You know, you didn't get a choice of what family you were born into. You had no choice in that month. You were born, and that's the family you're in. You think about all these people in these very poor countries. They had no choice on who they were born to. But we do. We do in the family of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the sons of God." We have a choice to be born again into the family. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "But according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be," as he says, "born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He allows us to choose our family in the spiritual world. "For you have not been born again of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." You have to be educated, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, before you can be born again into that family. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That's what Jesus said in John 3, verse 7. And not only can you choose to be born again into that family, because God gives you that choice, but He wants to seal it with the adoption process. You know how you hear people say, particularly college students, they're about to have to pay a lot of college education fees and everything, and they might joke with somebody who has a lot of money, "Well, would you care to adopt me?" What are they saying? They're saying, you know, I want to be taken care of at that point. Jokingly, I don't know anybody who was adopted in that way, but the adoption process seals that. Whereas the soul is born into a family of God at the point of baptism, the adoption process is the reaffirmation of that position in the family. God adopts His children for further affirmation. Romans 8, verse 15, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereas we cry out, Abba, Father. Do you see your adoption papers? God went down to his courthouse and said, I want to make it official. Galatians 4, verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We're born again, we're adopted. God is a family-orientated father. He's not off in the distance somewhere. We live in a time and place where family relationships have taken a huge toll. I didn't even grow up in the greatest family, but we a lot of times had meals together, sat around the table. And, you sit around a table, you eat, you talk. Families in yesteryear spent time together, loving one another. They prayed together, worshiped together, worked together, collectively shared for one another in good times and in bad. The family has really taken a hit nowadays between TiVo and the computer and all these other different things that go on in the family. It's just not the same. And we need to tell the people that are around us that God, the Father, has always been family-orientated. He planned that from the beginning. God wants us in his family. He wants us to sit at his table. He doesn't want us to pass through a drive-thru. He invites us to leave our house so that we can be in his house. He desires our personal up-close emails of prayer, not some anonymous impersonal emails at a distant location. We can actually go into his throne room because that's where he wants us. We can approach with confidence, boldness, that throne of grace. God has never wanted us to be far from him. He loves us that much that he's able to put a deposit in us. Do you not recognize this here in yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? He wants to be so close to us. He's family oriented. And that plan was designed that way from the beginning. It just didn't happen. That's some serious love. I always admire families who, all my kids were oops babies. All my kids, we didn't plan a single one of them out. Love them, and I think that is really neat, though, when I meet somebody who's trying to have a child, trying to plan that child out, and then they have that child. That was an alien concept to me. And you're trying to plan a family. Sometimes the family happens, and sometimes you plan the family. God planned his family. He truly did. He was family-orientated from the very beginning. God's plan is also Christ-centered. Through Jesus Christ, it has always been God's plan since before time to carry it out through Jesus Christ. That's not an afterthought. God didn't whip everything up and say, whoa, wait a second. I forgot something. We got to save him somehow. Or he didn't have plan B, C, and D. He had one plan that was through Christ. It's always been that way. You can see that in the 3,000 plus copies, shadows, and prophecies of Jesus. Started in Genesis 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. See, there was a coming Messiah. And you have hundreds of prophecies from there. He'd be born of a virgin of Bethlehem, flee to Egypt as Herod had the children slaughtered. He'd be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, announced by John the Baptist, acknowledged by God himself. He'd do many miracles, teach with parables, preach with power. Isaiah 53, as Brian was talking about this morning, and Psalm 22, going into great detail of his crucifixion, centuries before they arrived on the scene. Who else could it be but Jesus? But then you add in the copies and the shadows, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, you're now over 3,000. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, don't tell me God was just planning this as an afterthought. He had to have all that worked out ahead of time before the foundation of the earth and had to make sure that at the exact time Christ would come. Everything was planned out in detail for Jesus to come. Jesus confirmed it in John 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by who? But by me, he said. The plan has always been Christ-centered, for he was predestined Savior of the world. It's not an accident. It's exactly the way God had planned it. And then the fifth thing, God's plan is grace-based. To the praise and the glory of his grace, which he bestowed upon us richly in the beloved. God always planned to save us by grace. He knew we couldn't earn it. I really liked the Bible class this morning because it showed the value of that statement. It's not something we can earn. Grace is an unmerited favor. It's a gift. I know sometimes when I used to play basketball, I did. I could actually run at one time. Not downhill either. And I remember sometimes I'd make a basket and they would say, oh, that was a gift. I gave you that. And I know what they're trying to say. They're trying to say, well, you know, I could have stopped you had I wanted to. You couldn't have earned that one. You know, I gave that. I let you have that. That's not like that for salvation. You can't earn it, though. It's literally a gift. Because if you could pay for a gift, if you even had the ability of paying for the gift, it wouldn't be a gift. Paul says in Romans 11 verse 5, even so at this present time, or excuse me, 11 verse 6, but it is grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Caris, it is gift. It's given to you. You cannot buy it. If you could write a check for the gift, then where would the value be? It just wouldn't be a gift. By the way, that's where the term election of grace comes from. The verse 5 right before that, Romans 11, 5, King James Version. Even then, so at the present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And this is where they say, they take this meaning and they ascribe it to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. They say, there it is, right there. It's election of grace, you have no choice. If that's what it's talking about, then let's do a quick survey and see if that's true. The pattern leading up to the text makes it quite obvious. In chapter 10, Paul, in verse 1, explained his desire to have his Jewish brethren saved. But then they would have to go through grace and not that of the law. 10 verses 2 through 4. Even Moses understood this, 5 through 7. And they had the hope that it'd be through Jesus, 8 verse 13. And this is why they have to continue to preach Christ Jesus to change them, verses 14 through 17, even though they've had opportunities in the past to reject it because they wanted to choose their sinful ways, 18 through 21. Then he goes on through chapter 11. He says, don't think for a moment that there's some who aren't out there willing to commit, because there are. Let's think back to the days of Elijah. There were 7,000 overlooked by the prophet, and God had to remind them, 11 verses 1 through 4. This is, by the way, those Jews who follow that plan of grace are turning to Jesus for salvation, but not to the works of the law, for that has always been the plan, 11 verse 5 and 6. Said nothing about them not having a choice. In fact, it said they had to choose to put away their sin. It doesn't take a Solomon with a rocket science degree and a part-time job doing brain surgery on the side to understand that the election of grace is referring to the omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God's ability to see who was going to choose to take him up on that offer of salvation, which he so generously offered us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't take a genius. He would later remind us in Ephesians 2 verse 8, 9, for that it is by grace you are saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's plan has always and will always be based on unmerited favor. To think, however, that God does not give mankind the honor and the privilege and the responsibility to choose makes God ridiculous and demeans his overall plan and perspective. God will never say, you undeserving person, go to heaven against your will. He won't do that. Show me in the Bible where God forces people to go against their will to go to heaven. God will not have heaven in that way. It's people who love God who will go to heaven. not people who don't love God. They have a choice. The election of grace, is it free will, choice, or predestination? The answer is yes. God the Father came up with a pre-creative, purity-focused, family-orientated, Christ-centered plan of grace to allow people to choose the right way and eternity in heaven with Him. This election was set up by the Father and clearly is spelled out in the Bible. And we have to make sure in the end, though, not this fall, not the election this fall. I don't care who you vote for, but God cares if you're going to this election. Are you going to choose Him or are you not going to choose Him? If you opt out of this vote, I guarantee you'll vote for the wrong candidate. Jesus wants to be voted King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life. And if you do that, you'll have eternal life. There was a story of a group of church people. They gathered together. They had this debate, predestination or free will. And things became so heated, they broke up into two groups, and they started listing all the points for people to decide. And one man, not knowing which to join, stood for a moment trying to decide. And at last, he said, I'm going to go with that predestination group. And he went over to go with them, and they said, who sent you here? And he said, no one sent me. I listened to the argument. I chose of my own free will. And they said, free will? You can't join us. This is predestination. Get over there with that group. He shrugged his shoulders, and he walked over there. And the free will group said, you know, when did you decide to join us? He said, well, actually, I didn't have a choice. They told me to get over here. And I said, what? Somebody else chose for you? You can't be in this group. He had nowhere to go. You see, God designed this plan. You could say the election of grace and still be allowed to have a choice. A bunch of this God planned out. But God ultimately has incorporated in His will your will. And it's His will that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So now you know how God feels about it. Have you elected Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because if you haven't, you need to. If you have not pulled the ballot for Jesus Christ, say, God, I want you in my life. I want you to save me. If you haven't entered that covenant yet, the water's right up here. He wants you to be baptized. Because that tells you that you understand that He was dead, buried, and resurrected. That was the price that had to be paid. Now, are you willing to die for Jesus? Because if you're not willing to die for Him, you're not willing to live for Him. If you're willing to die for Him, and you're willing to live for Him, and you understand you want to base it on His death, burial, and resurrection, come up, be baptized. It looks just like it. Be thinking as you go down the water, I'll build my house on nothing less than that historical fact that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. If that's what you want to do, if you haven't yet done that, pull the ballot this morning while we stand and sing.